Rise up, O men of God. We're not going to sing that now, but I want to turn your attention to it in the sense that in the book of Timothy, we see a need for men to rise up. Rise up, O man of God. The church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up. Make her great. I'm going to go back up there so you can see me and hear me better, but I want to make a point here. I didn't wake up this morning and say, you know what, I think I'll preach on 1 Timothy 2. There's some very hard things that I have to say. Very hard things. Hard for me. You know what? I don't want you to hear them. From an elevated platform. I'm not saying there's me here and you there. Is that clear? I want you to understand I'm a servant. First Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn to be in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if she continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The first couple verses here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in. Dan did a good job in exhorting us how to pray for each other several weeks ago. But we are going to look at those at least lightly. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers. A couple of just simply definitions here I want to point out. Supplication is a petition to beg, to make a request. So I looked up the words petition. So what is petition? An appeal or request, especially a solemn or humble one to a deity or a superior. So get the picture here. It's not a demand, but it's a humble request, acknowledging the greatness of the one you're asking it of. Think about Abraham. God said, get out. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out of here. It was a discourse with Abraham. And God said, oh God, don't do that. And you know what he appealed to? The character of God. God, it's not consistent with your character to destroy the wicked with the righteous with the wicked. If there's 50, can you spare the city? And we know the story. He rose down 45, 40, 30, 10. a petition. So when we think of supplications, what's our motive in asking? Is it the glory of God? Or is it selfish? You know what? We just simply need to have God search our hearts. Nobody can tell us that. We need to have God search our hearts. Just a couple of verses that I want to point out that I came across with this idea of prayer. In 1 Kings, it was talking about the temple and all those who raised their hands towards the temple and pray. And they said, God, you're going to turn your ear and you're going to listen to all these prayers. And they said, that the whole earth may know that there's a God in Israel. That was the whole purpose. Hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee. That's not selfish asking. That's saying, God, I want you to be glorified. We had requests that Stanley shared about. God can receive glory because of these things. The motivation is not to make Brother Stan look good, it's to make God look good. Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon the earth and thy saving health among all nations. Again, a motive of why we ask. Giving of thanks. How often do we come thanking God? I've often said gratefulness is the antidote to greed. When we learn to be grateful for what we have, we see less of what we don't have. And I love what Paul says in Philippians, I thank my God always in remembrance of you. Just a question, where do we find ourselves when we remember a brother or sister's name? Do we thank God for them? Do we thank God for the faith that is in him? Do we thank God that he who has begun a good work will perform it unto the day of Christ? For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Peaceable is simply undisturbed. Undisturbed by the very authorities that we pray for. And I don't know that we fully understand this the way the people did in Nero's time, or the way the people do in communist China, or in Russia, what used to be Russia. But that we pray that we can live this quiet, this undisturbed life. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. There's a couple of things I want to point out as we look at these. This, I like to think of this as a chain. Draw a circle around the first verse, and then in the second verse, there's something that links into the first one. So that circle has to overlap. And you can go down to the first dozen verses and find that. For this is good. What is good? So you go up and you find it in the verse before. Who will have all men to be saved? Who is it talking about? You back up to the verse before. For there is one God. For what? For what he just got done saying. Who, again, gave himself a ransom in verse 6. Whereunto? So you see what I'm doing? You start asking the question. So whereunto what? I will therefore. Therefore what? In like manner also the women adorn themselves. In like manner. How is it like? What's it before? So we begin to create a link of chains that are all linked together as we go down through these verses. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Have you ever thought about what's acceptable in the sight of God? I challenge you to search the Scriptures, and you'll be amazed, in black and white, I might add, what is acceptable to God? There is a list of things. You can know the will of God. You can search the Scriptures. The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit when you find these things. There are certain things that the Bible says are acceptable. There are certain things that are well-pleasing. There are certain things that are an abomination. Search the Scriptures. And you'll find it. Romans 2:12 says, "Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And on down in Romans 14:18, he says, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable unto God." What things? Do you ever stop at places like that and say, what things? What is acceptable unto God and approved of men? Really, practically. Sometimes we look at these things pretty abstract. We kind of glaze across them, at least I have. I'm here to tell you, I need to be taught in the 1 Timothy. I really mean that. The more I study this thing, the bigger it gets. I did have to jot down one verse, 1 Peter 2:20. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if we do well and suffer for it, this is acceptable." Verse 4, "Who have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth." This is a thread, and I like our discussion this morning about Israel and about the Gentiles. You can find a what I call a scarlet thread woven through the whole textile of Scripture. God continued to say, there's this little thing about a light to the Gentiles. There's this little thing about those that sat in darkness are going to see this great light. There's these little things pointing into all nations. And we begin to ask that. Isaiah 45 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Ezekiel 33, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye therefore from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God continues to reach out his hand, continues to reach out and say, "Come and choose life. I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live." God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of repentance, Peter says. So what is this knowledge of repentance? Found it interesting. The law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. If you go into Romans, you will find, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." So it makes it very clear we are not justified by the law. However, the rest of that verse says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That clear? We don't live there, but that's what teaches us what is it that God hates. And again, go through the scriptures. Make a list of things that are an abomination. Make a list of things that God says, "These things I hate." And then see what God, where God would have you to be in that. Jesus said in John in the garden in John 17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If we don't know the word, we don't know truth. We've got to get the word. And as we study the word, as we search the scriptures, it is going to sanctify us. It's going to set us apart. It is going to call us out into something higher. "Be holy as I am holy." How do we know how holy God is? By searching the scriptures. We don't make ourselves holy, but by understanding these things and how we enter into Christ and into his holiness, how that's imputed in us, all of a sudden we live differently. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And if you remember, as I was studying through Hebrews, this is the verse that I see is the frosting. That's the whole crowning point. Everything in Hebrews points to the man Christ Jesus, our brother, the flesh and blood God, our high priest, our mediator, our go-between man, our the one who calls our name, and he says he is justified, and he declares us that way before God. The man Christ Jesus. He had to be man to do that. Now it's interesting. There is one God. In Deuteronomy, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Isaiah 44, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. God is absolutely and very jealous with himself. He is just in all that he demands and everything that he expects. There's nothing unreasonable with God. He is not unreasonable in saying, you can't fall down and worship other gods. You worship me and none other. Because he's God. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. John 17 again, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There was a oneness that Christ identified himself with the Father. But here's what's neat. One God, and there's one Lord Jesus. They're one. Are they two or one? 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. For though there be there that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, it brings this sweet oneness that we see in the person of Christ. He is one with the Father. The Father is one in him. And he prays that we might be one with in Christ as God in Christ. God and the Father are one. Do we get a glimpse of that? How does it change us if we do? Who gave himself a ransom for all and to be testified in due time. Jesus said in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 5, 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians says, when the fullness of time was come, there was a set specific time in the present for God, the history for us. There's a certain set specific time that God said, this is the time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to be made under the law, to redeem them under the law, by the way. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This morning in Sunday school, and we already covered a little bit of that. Ephesians 3, 7, it says, Paul was speaking, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of the God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. There is no one who serves who does it on their own power. Take it in today's judicial system. Take it as a servant of Christ. It doesn't matter. You do not serve by your own power. You serve for the cause of another. In Acts, Paul was recording in one of his presentations to one of the authorities, he said that Jesus Christ had told him that I'm going to make you a minister and I'm going to send you forth into the Gentiles, simply clarifying his office as a minister to the Gentiles. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Isaiah 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And you know what? There's a few places in the scriptures where you can find certain things that bar our prayers. We need to search those. And again, ask God to search our hearts. That your prayers be not hindered. What are those things? Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And here's probably one of the most scathing ones in Isaiah 1. God says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, that when you make many prayers, I will not hear. For your hands are full of blood. So what is God saying? How do people get blood in their hands? What does that look like? Jeremiah 7. 9 and 10, will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are to deliver to do all these abominations. Does that sound familiar? We are free. Don't judge me. That's legalistic. I'm free. I'm not under law. These people were saying the same thing. They wanted what they wanted. And then they had the audacity to say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. James 4:8, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Merritt's asking the question, so how do you cleanse your hands and your heart? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. In like manner. So what is it like? So the question that I wrestled with for a while. What are the similarities here between men lifting up holy hands to pray and women addressing themselves modestly? Came up with a simple little word that we find in the previous verse. Holy. Think about holy. Think of the word holy. And what does that look like? It's almost the same word as sanctified, almost the same word as saint. There's just slight variations in some of these. In like manner. Also that women adorn themselves. Now I'm going to go through this verse and we're just going to throw out some definitions, strict word definitions. And I want you to allow your mind to absorb some of these. In modest apparel. The word modest. Neither bold nor self-assertive. Decent. Shamefacedness. The idea of downcast eyes. Bashfulness. Reverence. What are some words? I'd like to hear from you. What are some words you think of when you see someone who is, I say they're just really out there. What are some words that you think of? I think of, you know, they're we look at their attire and we say, wow, that's daring, maybe is a word. What are some thoughts that we might have? Brazen. Bold.
Huh? Wanton.
Wanton, yes. Gaudy, flashy. Those are words that we think of. Now, okay, so we've got those words on one side. Now let's look at these words again. Modest. Neither bold nor self-assertive. Decent. Shamefacedness. Downcast eyes. Bashfulness. If you've been alive for more than 5 years, you've probably noticed that the whole world of fashion is quite not what we see here. Sobriety, by definition, is soundness of mind, that is sanity or self-control. Broided, a plait, as of hair, to twine or to braid. Costly array is extremely expensive clothing. Now let's back up to the phrase, in like manner. In like manner. Just the same as men are called to lift up holy, pure, and undefiled hands in prayer. So are women called to dress in holiness. Here's what I would like for you to do. All of you, appeal to your head to see, now I'm talking head, headship, God's headship order. Appeal to your head to see if your clothing fits this. So who should children appeal to? Anyone? Parents. Who would the wife appeal to? Who would the husband appeal to? You get the picture? Don't look here. Don't look to Hollywood. Don't look to your peers. You get on your face before God and ask God what He thinks. Ask your head what they think. A couple of verses I want to read here, and I have some questions to leave with it. Proverbs 7 and 10. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. Now, just follow me here with a couple of verses and see if you can find any continuity here. So there's the attire of a harlot here. In Genesis 38, this is speaking of Tamar. She put off her widow's garments from her. And you know the story. She took off her widow's garments and she concealed herself as a harlot. And then Judah saw her. Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. So you have that which pertains to a man, and you have that which is a woman's garment. In Esther 5, in verse 1, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. So we have the attire of a harlot. We have widow's garments, in contrast to the attire of a harlot. We have that which pertains to a man. We have woman's garment, and we have royal apparel. Is it fair to ask, or fair to assume, rather, maybe, that the Bible associates an identity with apparel? An identity. Who you are. Who do you identify yourself to be? Who are you identifying with? Do we associate apparel with identity? You're in the feed store and somebody comes in with shiny shoes and a tie and a suit. Picking up some dog food. All right, but something doesn't fit. His attire makes a statement. When you see a man with a white jacket and a white hat that's completely round and about this tall, what do you think of? Someone? He's usually in the kitchen. Hint, hint. A chef. Right? You see a man with a white cap that's kind of folded together and he's got a white pants on, he's got a blue stripe running out inside. What do you think of? I'm sorry? A sailor. Yes. Do we associate attire with identity? So what about this adornment? Again, I want to read a couple of verses and just leave some questions. I'm telling you, I've not attained. I want you to hear that. That makes sense? This is Jeremiah 4:30. And these here may not make much sense until you read them in context. So you can jot these few down and look at them later then, but we won't for the sake of time. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, and thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. It's in the context of a harlot. If you read it in this context. And furthermore, Ezekiel 23:40, and furthermore, when ye have sent for men to come from afar. Again, this is an idolatrous whoredom. When you have sent from men to come from afar, and to whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments. Queen Jezebel, after she killed Naboth, she went up in the window and she painted her face and tired her head, it says. And again, I ask you to look at these things. By definition, you will find what these things are. Now, I'm not saying these things to make a statement, but I'm saying as we read these things, what conclusion do we come to? Is that a fair question to ask? Have we sought the Lord and where God would have us to be in these things? Does it have any direction on our life today? With shamefacedness, sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I submit to you, God is after your why. Can we just say, well, then we shouldn't have pigtails? What's the why? If we take this at face value, not broided hair, not braided, twisted hair, or is there a why? Is there something which is here to draw attention to myself? Is there something here which is to... You fill in the blank. Does that make sense? The why. The why we do it. The why to deck ourselves with gold or pearls or costly array. Is there such a thing as, well, I'm jealous. Her rock's bigger than mine. You see what I'm saying? It's the why. It's the why. What is God looking for in this shamefacedness and sobriety? But, in verse 10, but, in contrast, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And here we see a couple of verses, 1 Peter 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. So what does our outside display about our inside? For after this manner, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Interesting, that little phrase is thrown in there. Being in subjection. What was their adornment that indicated that? Again, I back up to these verses we looked at where they were playing the harlot. You read in Proverbs, it says she's loud, she's obnoxious, she's not staying in any house. Speaking of the harlot, and speaking of the man who's following after her, pursuing her. Is there something that says about your lifestyle? Young lady, sister, is there something about your lifestyle that indicates that you belong to someone? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I know we don't like that, but that's what God said. We react. I react. We react to this thing of being admonished to walk in and to have good works. Again, and you've heard me say this often, this is not in order to be accepted of God. That is legalism. This is because you have been accepted by God, you have good works. Is that clear? I want you to get that. This is because. Oh, and how about this? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they might by your good works do what? Glorify God. People are going to look at you and they're going to see your actions. They're going to see, in context here, your adornment. They are going to see that and they're going to glorify God. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice we do not continue in it. He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Somebody zealous, they're passionate about it. So we could conclude that the entire purpose of good works is simply to make God look good, to bring him glory, in other words. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That word usurp authority over, by definition, is to act of oneself, that is, dominate. One thing, ladies, sisters, I want you to understand, this is not because you are lesser. There is a role that God has set up, has called women to fill. And that role is subordinate to the man. And I know we don't have enough time in a day to unpack all of it. Genesis 3:16, and the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 13 here, it says, and Adam was first formed, then in Eve. So there's the first principle of subordination, the fact that she was taken out of man. All these animals were brought up, and there was not a suitable help for him. There was not a help meet for him. So God took her out of man and created a woman, and he brought her under her. And he said, now she's part of me. It's a role to fill. It's not a value. And not only that, the woman, it says, was in the transgression. I don't know if it's right to say this, but in the sense that she disqualified her leadership at that point. First Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we find, well, yeah, it's like God sets up this order. God, Christ, man, woman, children. Which in the garden there were no children yet. So the devil comes on this pipeline and tries to go backwards. Comes to the woman. Ultimately attacking God. And the validity that God had put in his own word. Hath God said. So God, she eats of it, Adam takes, we know the story. God says, Adam, what'd you do? The woman you gave me. Woman, what'd you do? Oh, the serpent beguiled me. And he goes to the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, my point is, the devil is always trying to undermine what God's doing. God sets up an order, and Satan attacks that. From the day, we don't know what day it was, from the beginning. First Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Here's just a couple of verses that has to do with the women and her role. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Again, there is an authority that God has established. It's not demeaning. It's a role that God has set up. For Adam was first formed, it says in verse 13, and then Eve. It won't take the time to read it, but God said it's not good to be alone, so I'm going to create this helpmeet for you. And then we have this surgery that God performed, and he creates a woman out of the man. And then 1 Corinthians 11 comes along and says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And Adam, in verse 14, says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And we've already kind of covered some of that. And Satan coming and tempting her. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. She shall be saved in childbearing. And I find it interesting that both the Greek word and the German word, where it says in, they use the word through. And we'll look at this a little bit. Is it logical to conclude through, by the avenue of Eve, transgression entered into the world? And through the promise given in Genesis 3, where God said, I'm going to bring a seed, and this seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Through Mary, through a woman, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in Luke 2, 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. We see this promised, and this promise in Genesis. We see it confirmed throughout the Old Testament, and then finally culminated in the New. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I mentioned this verse already, but I'll read it. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Now, this thing of childbearing, I found an interesting little point to it. Childbirth is one, by definition, is the act of giving birth to a child. But it is also, that is, so childbirth, by definition, it's childbirth. That is, by implication, maternity, the performance of maternal duties. So not only just in the act of bringing a life, but in the performance of maternal duties, in doing duties that God ordained. I might say. And we find where the scriptures say, gives instructions for the ladies, for the married women, keepers at home, teaching their children. It gives a list of things. Now, if we go on back to Timothy in chapter 5, it says in verse 14, speaking of the younger widows, and it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bearing children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. This is not teaching that women have to marry. It simply is giving it in the context of the duties of a married woman. Does that make sense? So what's this thing about turning aside from what after Satan? So they're to marry, bear children, guide the house. What have we seen in our society when women went away from that? Post-World War II era, primarily. Women's liberation. Have we seen any trend that might indicate that they have stepped out of a biblical order? Now, I'm not here making statements, this is wrong and this is not. That's not where I'm going with this. But you see what I'm saying? We've allowed daycare to raise our children. And it says that some have turned aside after Satan. Is there something significant about that? When a woman, a married woman, steps out of God's order, does it give room for Satan to work? Some questions. That's what Eve did. She got out of her role. She should have went to her head when the devil came and said, you got to ask him. I'm under him. She was out of her order in having this conversation with the devil, if you will, and questioning God. Anyway, they shall continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I think these words are fairly understandable. Sobriety is one that I just simply want to give a definition for. Soundness of mind, that is sanity or self-control, which we saw that word up in verse 9. But again, how does this play into this picture of a order that God has established? And in this context of women adorning themselves and being under submission and being called to holiness. Again, sobriety. Titus 2, you can turn there if you like. I just want to read several verses there in closing. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. I want to stop there long enough to say that this is all men, and I think we could safely say this is women as well. There's not salvation for you, woman, sister. There's not salvation for you coming through your husband or through your dad. The same grace, the same long-sufferingness that's extended to all men is extended to you. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but all are one. And in verse 12, this grace that has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, ye should live soberly. Find that word sober again. Righteously and godly. That word godly is really not that difficult. It simply is God-like. in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. I'm going to stop here. Did you notice what the grace of God is doing here? It's not just saying, your sin's covered, you can go on. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, teaches us to deny worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly. It teaches us to live righteously. It teaches us to look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is grace. It's a disciplinarian. It's a teacher. The great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I would venture to say, when God calls you peculiar, the world will too. Just a thought. But for different reasons. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So here we simply see Paul giving instruction to Timothy, and the whole message of Timothy is simply that the church might grow and the church might stay pure. He, Paul, was jealous of this church that he birthed, if you will. Well, he didn't birth, it came out of Jesus Christ. But this church, he says he travailed in Christ for them so that they might come to know him. And he was concerned that they would stay in Christ. He was concerned that they were not going to wander away and not go back to the things that they were redeemed from. So he sets up Timothy. He says, Timothy, now you carry this thing on. So I'm just simply looking at this and saying, where do we find ourselves? Where do we find ourselves? My intent is not to cast a bad light on anyone, or to make any brash statements. It's been my goal is to simply cover the Word of God. So I hope you can understand my heart in this. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Father, this morning we are so thankful that you've given us your Word. You're so thankful that you've given us your Holy Spirit to come along and to bear witness of this Word, this living Word that we can hold in our hands. Father, we are simply here, we are your servants, and we need you to give us directive for every section, every area of our life. God, without you, we're going to get it wrong. So God, we really beg of you to reveal yourself to us in these scriptures, in this part of the scriptures that we looked at here in Timothy. God, would you give us grace as we together seek to walk in holiness that you call us to. God, you deserve our holy life because you're worthy. You died to redeem us. And God, we're not our own. Everything we have, that we are, everything we do, God, you've intended for it to make you look good. Help us, God, help us. As we strive together here at Topeka, as a brotherhood, we ask that you would help us to have grace for each other, to bear one another's burdens, to provoke each other to love and to good works, so that you look good. In Jesus' name, amen.